Well, good morning, Bridgeway. It's great to see you here today. Good to be together. I want to take a moment to not only welcome you here in this room, but welcome those of you who are joining us at Church Online, Church at Home. It is great to be together. I'm Pastor Ron, and we've been in a series called Own the Vision, and I'm excited to dig into what God has to share with us today. But I wanted to say, if you watched the news at all this week, it was kind of a big week in the world of space exploration. In fact, the rover Perseverance landed on Mars, a really historic event. And I don't know, it seems like every time I was looking at the news, there was another person talking about the colonization of outer space. I think Elon Musk is going to get every one of us to Mars at some point in our lifetime. But, you know, a lot of people were comparing this rover landing on Mars to another historic landing, which was the Apollo 11 landing in 1969, on the moon. And I found it interesting as sort of like a flashback in history to kind of recount what had happened back on July 20th, 1969. You know the story. It was Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, and Michael Collins. They were the first to land on the moon. And what was shocking to me is to kind of read through some of the comments that one of the astronauts, Michael Collins, had made. He had said, "All of this is possible only through the blood, sweat, and tears of thousands of people." He said, "All you can see are the three of us, but underneath the surface are thousands and thousands of others." I did not know that they estimated around 400,000 individuals, volunteers, and paid employees were needed to get Apollo 11 onto the moon. Sort of the unsung heroes, hidden heroes, like radio operators and spacesuit seamstresses, parachute designers, dietitians, and of course engineers, 17,000 engineers to get us to the moon. Really kind of a one step on the moon was accomplished by literally hundreds of thousands of individuals. And it got me thinking because we're in this series talking about vision, and vision is all about people. I think it's tempting to kind of be in a series like this and to look at even the text that we're looking at and begin to think that vision is something that's just sort of personal, that I have to have kind of like my own personal vision quest, you know, where I hear from God and then God sends me on this quest. And I want you to know this morning that whatever vision God gives you likely won't be accomplished unless you include and involve people, lots and lots of people. I've said in this series that I think one of the failures that are often made is people pick too small of a vision. And by too small of a vision, I don't mean just in the grand scope, but too small in the number of people that they invite and include along the way and on their journey. We've been in this series, and Nehemiah has taken on a very ambitious vision. He has taken on this vision to rebuild the wall around the ancient city of Jerusalem. This is one picture, kind of a modern-day picture of the West Wall. And it's moved and changed over the time, but this gives you some ideas just to how vast and expansive this wall was, just massive pile of rocks. And the time that Nehemiah is coming to rebuild this wall, it would have been completely leveled. It would have been a pile of rocks and rubble, and it had been that way for about 141 years. And Nehemiah is the guy that up until this point, that's all you've heard from. He's the main character in the story. He's the guy that gets the vision. He's the one that prays and plans and is crying out to God. And God works in this crazy way to give him this release from his job in Persia to come back and to rebuild the city. But what you're going to see today is not Nehemiah, but all the other people that were involved in literally restacking and rebuilding all of these bricks that encompass this wall. Nehemiah has this vision. You could say very clearly that Nehemiah, he loves his God. Next slide. And he loves his church, and he loves his city. That's what he wants. He wants to see God worshiped and honored by the people, his people, back in the city, the holy city of Jerusalem. In a lot of ways, I think this book of Nehemiah is so relevant to us today because this is the same thing we want in our church. We want to see God honored by our church and in this place, in our city, to see people reached and known by God. That's the worship, that's the vision that God has for us. And so today we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there now. And I'm laughing a little bit because I think this is maybe the toughest preaching assignment I've ever I've ever taken on. And, you know, some sermons, they kind of come to you, and other sermons are sort of given to you. And this one was definitely one that I could not shake. God kept bringing me back to this text all week. In fact, I had a conversation with one of my pastor buddies, and he asked me, he said, "What are you preaching on this weekend?" I said, "Nehemiah 3." And he goes, "I'm not sure I've ever read that chapter in the Bible." And it's like, it's a really challenging set of scriptures, 32 verses that we're going to read. And I really want you to get a sense of all that is involved in vision. Let me just kind of ask you, though, by a show of hands, no shame, no judgment here. Have you ever come to a place in scripture and you've just said, "You know what? I'm going to skip over that section." Might have been like a long list of names. Yeah, my hand is up. You know, no shame in that, right? Like, it's, how do I pronounce these names? And so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And you're like, yawn, I think I'll take a nap rather than read this. Well, this is one of those sections in the Bible. And rather than dodge it, I felt very compelled and called to lead us to it. And the reason is 2 Timothy says these words. It says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture is useful. Yes, even this text we're going to read today. And I'm going to ask for just like your extra dose of attention this morning. I'm going to ask for a little grace as your pastor. This is going to take me more than a few minutes to read. If you're the type of person that says, "I like coming to church when there's short sections of scripture," today is not your day. We're going to read the entire chapter. It's going to have 38 names, most of which I will butcher, but I will read it swiftly and confidently so that you have no idea. You'll think I'm well-educated, but I went to public school, just truth be told. Like, it's just, might as well let you know up front. But we're going to read this because these are the laborers. These are the people who rebuilt this wall around this great city. And then we're going to apply this to our lives as well. So here we go, Nehemiah chapter 3. It's a doozy, starting in verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Now, also, let me just say, every time you see the word gate, I want you to think neighborhoods. You're going to see all sorts of gates, the sheep gate, the fish gate. Just every time you see gate, just think like a different neighborhood. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hanel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate, another neighborhood, was rebuilt by the sons of Hashaniah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. That's just fun to say. I gotta say, that's just fun to say. Made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. We're going to actually come back to that. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by the son of Joida, son of Pesah, and Methusam, son of Besoda. They laid its beams and put its doors with its bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by the men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah from Gibeon, and Jadon of Meremoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Heriah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rapiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harump, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashbaniah, made repairs next to him. Melchijah, son of Hiram, and Hashab, son of Paath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalem, son of Halash, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section along with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it and put its doors with its bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. Yes, the Dung Gate was repaired by Melchijah, son of Rechab, the ruler of the district of Beth-Harakarim. He rebuilt it and put its doors with its bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shalem, son of Kol-Hohez, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over, and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, and ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to the point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Benai. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-district of Kalai, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Benai, son of Hanadad, ruler of the other half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer. Now I'll just pause there. Some of you may be looking for baby names. I don't know. I mean, I've never dedicated an Ezer. I just thought that just kind of jumped out to me. So next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from the point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the entrance to Eliashib's house to the end of it. We're almost done. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Banu, son of Hanadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner, and Palal, son of Uzziah, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living in the hill of Opal made repairs up to the point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower of the wall of Opal. Above the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to him, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalap, made repairs, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Wowzer. Can we get an amen for God's word this morning? Holy cow. There are some of you that say, you know, someday I want to be a pastor. Not today you don't. Like, not today. That is some heavy lifting. But there's a reason why I wanted to read that. Now, first of all, I said every time you saw the word gate, think neighborhood. Now, again, I need you to see that this project wasn't just building a wall. This was to build a wall around a city. And just think, if we were to build a wall around the city of Rockford or Rockford proper or whatever we picked, we'd have to choose some neighborhoods that would border up against the wall. I mean, we have neighborhoods here in Rockford. We have downtown the Villages and Bella Vista and Tillicum Farms and Saddle Ridge. And all those neighborhoods would have been included in this great city of Jerusalem. This wall would have been massive. It would have been 15 to 20 feet high, 4 to 10 feet thick, 2.5 miles in circumference. My point being that Nehemiah, to take on this project, could not just show up with a really strong back and a bunch of brand new DeWalt power tools. It wasn't going to happen. It had to include lots of people. And I want to just pull from this just some points of vision that we can all really grasp and carry into our lives today. The first is that vision is all about personal relationships. Nehemiah had all of these relationships, and they weren't just people that he worked with. He actually knew these people pretty well. In fact, he knew not only their name, as hard as it was to pronounce, but he knew their skills, and he knew their family in which they came from. He lists their fathers, and in some cases, their grandfathers. And these are just pretty normal, average people, except for the perfume makers. They were a little bit above normal. But these were just all people with time and talent and ability. And they're in the Bible. I think that's pretty cool to read. And when I was thinking about Nehemiah, you're reading his journal, and I thought about this, like, how often do we, like, write down or journal about the people that are closest to us? Yeah, I mean, think about it. I mean, I tried this week just to make a list. There's 38 names listed here. I tried to think of 38 people that I know really well. And I would challenge you to do this. List them out. The person you know, list a skill, something that they're really good at, and then list their family name, their parents' names. I tried for 5 minutes. I could not get to 38. I mean, you can see that Nehemiah is well invested in these people. These are people that he's worked alongside of. And this gives us this idea that vision has this shoulder to shoulder, we're doing work together, and it also has this face to face. I know you. I know who you are and your home and your family and where you come from. Nehemiah also noted that in any vision, some will do more than others. There was that verse I said we'd come back to where it says, the men of Tekoa repaired one part of the wall, but it said their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work. Think about that. The nobles. I mean, there were some people that just thought, you know what, I'm better than this project. You know, I'm better than rolling up my sleeves. I'm better than getting my hands dirty, and I'm just not going to do that work. And the reality is, I think no matter where I've been in time, we see this, that there are some people who are just unwilling to do the hard work that vision takes. Maybe you've been on a team, or maybe you've been a part of a group, and there's just always some. There's always a few that maybe in the office, they don't pull their weight, or on the project, they don't do their fair share. And sadly, I think that's even true in the church. There's some that have gifts and have abilities, and they don't want to use them. They don't feel like it's sort of beneath them a little bit. Well, you know, I don't really want to put my shoulder into that. Now, fortunately, here in this church, we have far more people that see ministry as a joy, as an opportunity to serve. And I am so grateful to serve alongside of just so many people that make this church great. But the reality is, for every person, God has gifted you. He has given every single person, he's given them talents and abilities and expects them to use them in the world around them. And especially in the church. In fact, in the church, there are sort of two ways to get involved. We have kind of the academic route where you can take what we call a spiritual gift inventory. You can find out how God has gifted you. We have a great tool. It's an online mechanism. And you can just see one of us on staff, and we can point you in the direction of sort of testing to find your spiritual gifts. But you know what I really like? I like just trying things. And you can do that too. You can just say, you know what? I just want to try something and see if I have a gift in this area. And we would love for you just to have kind of a Nike moment and to try some things in the church that maybe you're interested about or eager to get involved in. One of the things that we're really trying to work on is just our ability to reach people online. We were talking as an elder team on Friday night. We had a little retreat, and we're just talking about how we have such a large percentage of our church that is unseen. We can't see them. They're out online, and we don't see them always, and we have to figure out how to connect them, not just to the content of Sunday morning, but how do we connect the online community into the relational sphere that is the church? And so we're really trying to kind of step up our game in that technology area. But, you know, we're talking as a staff this week that requires a whole new ministry, requires new volunteers. We were kind of adding up how many volunteers we need just to work back there in the booth. And it's a number around 9 people to help us record the videos and edit and upload and mix the sound so that hopefully we can add the worship to the audio or to the online experience as well. And you don't have to have skills. We're willing to train and get people ready and prepared to do that, but we need people willing to step in. So if that's something that you'd like to learn more about, again, just see any of us as we pioneer kind of this new frontier. But really just to focus on serving in the church, I think would miss the point that Nehemiah is after. Nehemiah is really demonstrating that God will use anyone. God will use anyone with whatever abilities they have to do what he calls them to do. These were people who were just regular people, carpenters and woodworkers and masons. Maybe today you would think of people who are plumbers and electricians and business leaders and certainly organizers and people who are at home raising kids, raising up the next generation. God is willing to use anyone. You know, one of the things as a pastor I hate hearing is when someone says, well, you know, pastor, you're in full-time ministry. And I always sort of push back against that because I wasn't always in full-time ministry. If that's what you call this, I had kind of another career path and another life. And what I've learned over time is that everyone is in full-time ministry, that everyone has a vocation that can be redeemed, that can be what I would call a sacred vocation, that wherever God has called you, he can use you to reach and influence just through your abilities that God has given you. All work can be sanctified for God. Another part about vision is that, well, some work stinks. You know, you read past that word, two words, dung gate, and it's as bad as it sounds, right? I mean, there were some people that had to work on this one part of the wall that would have been sort of the least desirable area. I mean, you think of a city, and everything has to flow out of the city that's in the city. And so the dung gate was the place where all of the trash, all of the refuse, all of the feces, all of the animal carcasses from the sacrificial system, it all had to go somewhere. And I think this just reminds us that vision, owning the vision that God calls you, is going to test you. It's going to test you in the area of desire, because there are some things that are just less desirable to do than others. And those might be the moments where God is saying, don't look away, but actually begin to look into what he could use you for there. I've actually found that in my experience, the places that are sort of the most avoided or maybe the least desirable to do are often the most rewarding work to dig into and to sink your teeth into. Last thought on vision would be really to look for old stones. You know, one of the things that Nehemiah did is he didn't bring in new stones to rebuild the wall. He took the rubble that was there and began slowly the process of each and every one of these people of just stacking and restacking all of these bricks to make the wall reusable and new again. You know, as I read this section of scripture and as I was preparing my thoughts for this week, it's really hard to talk about the entire book of Nehemiah without reflecting on the project that God gave us here to rebuild this building and to turn this into a place where God could be honored in our city. And I've just been so excited about what God has done in our church over the last several years. But really, you're standing and sitting in a building that is testimony to looking for old stones and God using them to rebuild. If you don't know the history of this place, this is a 150-year-old paper mill. Before that, it was a sawmill. And really, the whole life on the river was very different back in the day when this was started. In fact, the history is really interesting to read through because the person who really gets all the credit for starting things on this river was a guy by the name of Henry Baxter Childs. And Henry Baxter was an incredibly innovative guy. He's why the road is named Childsdale, the Valley of Childs. It was kind of Mr. Childs Valley. And he was an innovative guy. He believed in industry and in building and sawmills. And then when that burned down, he built the first paper mill here. But he had quite an enterprise. He had people living right here on the river, people literally taking baths in the river and washing their clothes and living in wood shacks. About 200 people lived right here up and down Childsdale back in the time. Now, Henry Childs didn't live here in the river. He lived up on House Street. He had a big mansion up the road, and that's why that road is called House Street. And it came and went, and it burned down and was restarted several times. But in 2001, this place shut down for what was good, and it was mothballed for 10 years. And, you know, any building that sits mothballed and just completely shut down has all kinds of issues associated with it. God got us involved at about that time in 2001, and it's a far longer story than I could give in just the time I have here for a sermon, but I did want to give just a little recap of what God has done to kind of rebuild and use old stones in this place. When leadership here first kind of began walking around this space and we became owners of this space, it was just a constant target for vandalism. In fact, anyone who was around then could drive by and you would see things like this. At one point, I think every window in this building had a rock chucked through it. There was no glass left in the building. And the door was always kind of barely hanging on the hinges until one day I came by and the door was completely knocked off the hinges. And, you know, you find that people who came here, just they had a lot more time than we had to secure the place. So they would tag the place with all types of artwork. And you had to have a little bit of a cynical mind after a while because, you know, you'd repaint a wall and the next day you'd have fresh new artwork to come back and look at. And so I got just in the habit of naming some of the artwork. Like it was kind of our own little art prize. And so there's the Doobie Brothers and there's Tonsil Guy and Toxic Kool-Aid. That was my favorite guy. Toxic Kool-Aid was kind of my favorite. But you know, you just kind of saw this happen time and time again. In fact, that's when really God led us to start working here. And so we had lots of work days where we would just kind of continue to work and do. Oh, I'm sorry, this is another one of, this one was funny. In fact, this is actually where children's ministry is now. The offices were left here, and every day they would come in and just you know, pot-smoking teenage kids. They would just tear the place up. And it dawned on me one day, I thought to myself, these kids don't know that this is a church. And so I left them a little care package one day. I left them a six-pack of Mountain Dew and a couple bags of Funyuns. And I left them a letter on church letterhead. Thank you for visiting our church. We hope that you come back someday when we're finished rebuilding it. And, well, they took the Funyuns and the Mountain Dew and tore the place up more. But it just led us to all the work that was so valuable. And we'd have these work days where lots of people would gather up. And you, in fact, the next slide shows the entrance way. You all walked through what was these shrubbery that led to the entrance. You have this guy, Brett Hoffman, to thank for clearing that out. But God just led us not only to work, but to pray. We'd have prayer gatherings here. We would pray during the day. We would pray when it rained often and just gather together with kids and families and just doing the work. It was great work. In fact, we had lots of setbacks. This next slide kind of shows, you know, like where do you hide 60,000 square feet of rubble? You bury it. So don't put a shovel in the ground out that way because it's all old stone. Last picture is really a picture of this room because I remember when I got the call that we had to replace the roof in here, and we weren't planning to replace this roof. If you look up, this is brand new roof, and the builder said, don't worry, we'll take the roof off and you'll never know it was gone. We'll have a brand new one on it by Monday. Well, the weather looked clear, and over that weekend it snowed in this room, and literally you're washed white as snow in this place. And I can tell you, I've learned a lot about vision and leadership from Nehemiah. I've learned a lot about the labor of love that vision can be. And I've learned a lot about just repurposing old stone. And so I want to ask you again, what are the old stones that God has put around you? You know, maybe a project like this is something that you were a part of, but there's always opportunity to look for new ways in which you can rebuild old stones that can be restacked and rebuilt. I want to give you just maybe a couple ideas to look for old stones. I would say the first thing to look for is to look for old relationships. You know, I wonder if maybe the old stones in our life are just people that it just seems so easy in this time and age to just have people drift in and drift out of your life. And you know, the old stones, the hard work is actually to say, you know what, I'm gonna gather these people up and I'm gonna rebuild some of the relationships that God's placed around me. I mean, the driver of vision is relationships. And who are those people? Who are those people that God's placed around you that maybe you've forgotten about? They've kind of drifted out of your life. The year of COVID has been maybe a challenge, and you've just kind of lost track of them. You just maybe, you know, pick up the phone and call that person up and check in and see how they're doing. I called someone Thursday this week, and someone in our church that I hadn't seen in a while, and of course, it's always kind of dangerous when the pastor calls you, and so the first thing this person said is, oh, I'm sorry, pastor, I'll be there this Sunday, and I'm like, no, I wasn't calling for an attendance check. I just missed you. I just, you know, I hadn't heard your voice in a long time. And I think we can all do that. We can do that maybe not only in relationships that we've lost track of, but even with people that maybe we're just sort of like glad that they haven't been in our life. And we've allowed maybe conflict or disagreement to come between us. And we can use this time to say, you know what, I'm gonna do the hard work of rebuilding an awkward or a difficult relationship with someone. And we go through the process of rebuilding with forgiveness and just being loving towards others. That's maybe one way, one of the old stones that you could pick up. I think another old stone that kind of gets lost in our day is just this desire for moral truth. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in our world today, it's really hard to kind of see what's morally true in a world. And it seems like our world can be kind of spiraling out of control. And you can just kind of be the person that says, you know what, I want to hold true to what God says is truth. And I've kind of gathered up some pastors, some local pastors in the area that we kind of are like-minded in traditional conservative values that the church should uphold. And you can pray for us because I think we're going to be doing some great work in our community and hopefully involving the church as well. But just important just to say, you know, what is truth and how do we hold on to that? Not just justice, but how do we hold on to biblical justice in our world today? Maybe the last thought is one of family. Maybe the stone that needs to be kind of rebuilt is one within your own home, within your own family. And just doing the hard work of building into your kids or your grandkids to talk about things of importance, things of value, things that are kind of lost in our world today. Just maybe even just praying together as a family could be just the stone that you rebuild in your life, reading the Bible. I had a couple in our church with their young son come up to me and said, hey, my son's got a bunch of Bible questions that I don't know the answer to, and would you sit down and talk with Junior? And sure enough, this kid had really hard questions, like really well thought out questions, and he was young, super young, and I was just so proud, not only of the kid, but I was proud of the parents because they'd been directing this child to the Bible and to the Word, and as they directed him there, it just opened up from all these questions that he wanted to uncover and explore, and we can do the same as well. I want to invite the worship team to come up and to give us an opportunity to really reflect on what those old stones are that God's calling us to. The most treasured and the most important, though, is Jesus. Let me remind you that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. That Jesus was discarded, he was mocked, he was spit on, he was crucified. But Jesus said that it would be on this rock, on the testimony of the church, that he would change the world, and that continues with us here this day. And so I just want to pause and just give you a few moments to reflect on your relationship and the vision that God's given you. And so if you would bow your head, and if you would pray with me, please. God, I'm always amazed when I come across this story in Nehemiah. And when I see the work that you've been orchestrating for years, for centuries at a time, Lord. And it just encourages me to know that you give us good work through solid vision. And you do it through us, God, because you want all people involved in your work. We call that kingdom work, God. And so I just pray that as you're here among us this morning, that you would stir in our hearts and you would just invigorate our minds to lean into you in the ways in which you call us to be about rebuilding and repurposing all for your kingdom and all for your glory. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that he is the rock that we can just rest our entire lives upon, that we can have the full confidence and knowledge that Jesus is our life and our Savior. So God, we sing to you now. We give you these words of praise in our hearts. They're all for you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.